Let's look at, depending on how much time we've got, we'll go through as much as we can, but let's look at the nature of Jesus' resurrection and the benefits of his resurrection. I think both of those are important. I think there is, at least there was for me, for quite a while, a good bit of confusion as to what actually happened in the resurrection. Like, what was it like for Jesus to rise from the dead? What was he like post-resurrection? What's he like now in heaven? And then what are the results of the work that he did? We typically, and there's reasons for this, I think a lot of times in the Reformed camp, we focus a lot on the cross and on the concept of atonement and on the satisfaction that Christ had for us in bearing the wrath that we deserve. But as Calvin said, that is incomplete in a sense until Jesus rises from the dead. If Jesus were dead today, nothing that he did for us on the cross matters at all. Right? Paul says that what we're doing here may be a good breakfast, but that would be it. There would be nothing more. And so we need to think about what Jesus accomplished in his resurrection. Okay? Well, let's look at two things. And what I did, I went ahead and just filled in your handouts for you because I didn't want to take time and pass out pens and pencils and so forth. The first thing to know about the resurrection of Jesus is that he was raised gloriously. He was raised gloriously. Now, I thought about what word to use for that. I thought maybe incorruptible, but sometimes we think of moral corruption when we use that word. Imperishable, yeah, that's a good one. But I went with glorious. We have a doctrine that we'll come to actually later in the study, called the doctrine of glorification, which has everything to do with what happens to us when we get raised from the dead. And so it's important to know that Jesus was raised gloriously. You see, there were resurrections before Jesus. Before Jesus rose, people rose from the dead. Who can you think of that rose from the dead before Jesus did? Lazarus? The widow's son in the Old Testament? Jairus' daughter. So there were resurrections prior to Jesus' resurrection, but there was one big difference between Jesus' resurrection and the resurrections before that. And it's this. Lazarus is dead today. Jairus' daughter is dead. The widow's son is dead. Jesus is the only one who is still alive. Because although they were raised from the dead as kind of a picture of what was coming in Jesus, Jesus' resurrection body was much different than Lazarus' resurrection body after he was raised. Lazarus was still subject to death. Jesus was in a glorified state. Look at some verses on this. From Romans 6, we know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Which is very important for us, because in the book of Hebrews, we're told that there was a big problem with the Old Testament priesthood. The problem was, the priests kept dying, and you had to have a priest after priest after priest, but the uniqueness of Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, is this. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus is never going to stop interceding for believers in heaven, because he ever lives in his resurrected and glorified body. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, so it is with the resurrection of the dead, and this applies preeminently to Jesus. What is sown perishable is raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power, mortal, immortality. You see the contrast. So Jesus was raised gloriously. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body. And now, just notice the connection between what Jesus has and what we will have. He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. So Jesus' resurrection was glorious. He was glorified in the resurrection. And then secondly, I think it's important just to take a minute and meditate on what it means that Jesus was raised bodily. Jesus was raised bodily. There's a lot of verses on this. John 20, remember Thomas. Thomas was told about the resurrection. He was told that that Jesus was alive. He had some troubles with that. He was doubting. And Jesus doesn't turn away doubters that are sincere, but in his grace, he invites them to come and see. And so look at what he does. He says to Thomas, come here, take your finger, Thomas, and put it right here. All right, see my hands. Look at them. Put your hand right here on, feel me. Come here, feel, I'm real. This is real. This is reality. Don't disbelieve. And of course, Thomas, I wonder if he just embraced him in a hug after that. But he says, my Lord and my God. Probably fell at his feet and worshipped him because he saw the reality that this wasn't a ghost. This wasn't, you know, Casper the friendly ghost who kind of just, you know, here and there. Jesus was alive bodily. Luke 24, see, that this is to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, see my hands and my feet. That is, I myself. Touch me and see. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. You see what he's highlighting here. He's not an immaterial spirit. He's a human being with a body. The resurrected Lord Jesus had hair. He had teeth and fingernails. He had an accent. All right? He'd sit down and he'd eat. He could have been at table with us this morning. He would have gotten a refill and he would have eaten. He would have been a human just like you and I. Jesus didn't cease to be a human being through and through, body and soul, whenever he rose from the dead. Now look at what Paul says about the resurrected Lord Jesus. He says that Jesus raised from the dead is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What in the world does he mean there by first fruits? Anybody know what that word means? Seen that before? First fruits is, it's the first of its kind with more to follow. Okay? If you have a big crop, the first cut of that fruit would be the first fruits. And seeing that, you know that there's a lot more to come. And that's what Jesus' resurrection body is. That's why Paul speaks of our resurrected bodies as corresponding to what we see in Jesus. And the scriptures over and over again tell us that we are going to be raised bodily. Paul says in Romans 8 that we are looking forward to the redemption of our bodies, not the trashing of the bodies, right? They're not dragging it to the trash bin and hitting empty. Right, we're going to get new bodies. They're going to be redeemed and restored. Daniel 12 speaks of it. Job says that in our flesh, I think speaking there of the resurrection, in our flesh, okay, we're going to see God. So Jesus was raised bodily. Now, there's a number of questions. We'll just take a minute on this, and we'll see how far we get this morning. Was his resurrection body radically different than his pre-resurrected body? What do you think? How would you answer that? How would you compare and contrast?
I would say he was more human afterwards than before.
More human afterward than before. Okay.
Like more of a flesh, more like we are now.
Okay. Do you think he was less flesh before the resurrection? Okay, something to think about. What else might you say? The difference between maybe the pre-resurrected body of Jesus and the post-resurrected body.
Yeah, there. He could go through a door that was closed.
Okay, so there's some texts like that. We'll come to those in a minute. Seems like he maybe I can't go through a door. I've run into doors plenty of times, especially the screen doors, you know? Why do they make them transparent like that? But anything else you can think of? Well, certainly it was different in some ways, right? Our bodies are subject to death. Jesus' body isn't subject to death. A lot of times when we see depictions of Jesus is in his resurrected state, it's just bright and glorious, right? It's almost kind of like looking at the sun. It's hard to look at. You get kind of a picture of that in the Transfiguration, and there's pictures of it in the book of Revelation and so forth. So there's certainly discontinuities there. But I think there's more continuity than we often give it credit for. A lot of times we'll look at passages like this, where the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they encounter Jesus, but they don't recognize him. And people think, well, he must have looked a lot different. He must have some radically different facial features or body makeup or something. I mean, is he a giant, right? Is he really small? Does he change color? What happens to him? And then, of course, Mary Magdalene failed to recognize him at first. Some people look at passages like this and conclude that that he must have been just a whole lot different than he was beforehand. But if you read those texts carefully, it tells us why they had trouble recognizing him. With the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they were kept from recognizing him. You see that in Luke 24:16? They were kept from recognizing him for a time, and then Jesus miraculously removes that, and then they see him. And then Mary, if you read that carefully, it was early, it was dark, all right? She wasn't facing him completely, and it seems as though that maybe Jesus was kind of coming toward her. Maybe he was at a distance and began speaking to her, and she looks, and she can't quite make him out. She turns her back, and then he comes in again, and he says, Mary. And then she hears it, and she turns and she looks at him and immediately recognizes who he is. And there's plenty of occasions where people quickly and easily recognize Jesus. And I think it's important to remember, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that there were hundreds of people who saw Jesus in his resurrected state. And hundreds of people recognized him so well that they were able to serve as witnesses to the resurrection. Paul could even mention them. So I think he was different, but you could tell he was the same person. And you might think of it like this. When Jesus went to the cross, he was in his 30s, and he had no doubt had a hard life. And even at age 30, I'm age 33, and that's maybe about where Jesus was when he passed. And you can already begin to see some age to me. And depending on what you've been through in your life, I haven't been through anything like Jesus has been through, there's going to be quite a bit of a toll that takes on our bodies. And my guess is, when he was glorified in his resurrection, all of those things were taken away. I think he was restored to his peak at what he would have been. The only exception to that is that he retained for us the marks of his crucifixion, so that for eternity, his glorified body would forever remind us of what he did for us on the cross. So we're going to see those, but we're also going to see him in his best. I think that's the point. And I think there's a good reason to think that that's going to happen for us whenever we are raised. But what about passages which seem to suggest that his resurrection was just spiritual? Can you think of any passages like that? We mentioned walking through the doors, right? Any other passages that you know of that, how do you fit that with a bodily resurrection? Well, went too far here. The biggest one, go back here. The biggest one is in 1 Corinthians 15. Nope, come back, there it is. Okay. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about Jesus' pre-resurrected body as a natural body. Can you see that? Can you see that natural body? Right here. But what was it raised as? Spiritual body, right? And it says that, and there's a big contrast here in this passage between the first Adam and the last Adam. Adam in the garden and Jesus Christ. And look at how we describe, what do we do with these passages? The first Adam was a living being, and the last Adam, now that's Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. Doesn't that kind of sound like Jesus got rid of that body that was holding him back? Maybe. So what does it mean that flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of heaven? How do we square that with what we've just talked about? Well, let me just take a minute and try to explain to you what I think Paul is saying here in this passage. When he uses the word spiritual, in 1 Corinthians 15, I don't think he means immaterial. Okay? So think about 1 Corinthians, what you know of it. Can you think of anywhere else in 1 Corinthians where he talks about spiritual things, spirituality? Spiritual gifts, exactly. In fact, that same word is used in 1 Corinthians 14:37. And listen to this. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, same word, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. Do you think Paul is saying there to the congregation, if anybody thinks he is a prophet or that he is immaterial? Does that sound like what he's saying? What do you think he means by spiritual there? The whole passage about spiritual gifts. What do you think he means by spiritual? If it doesn't mean immaterial. Yeah, I think it means that. I mean, there's so much of that passage is all about how the Spirit was enlivening God's people and moving God's people and directing God's people, filling God's people. What he's doing in this passage is he's contrasting the spiritual with the natural. Or a better way to say it is the things of this age that are perishing, that are mortal, that are passing away, with the things of the age to come where the Spirit dominates, where we would say it is a spiritual age. And there's two words he uses in Greek. One of them is pneumatikos, from the word pneuma, which is spirit, and the other is psukikos. It kind of rhymes a little bit in Greek. Pneumatikos and psukikos, and he's just using those two back and forth to make a contrast, not between the material and the immaterial, but between things that are characteristic of this passing age and the age to come. Flesh is often described as this age, and there's a whole lot that goes into that. Sin would be another big example of things characteristic of this age. And aren't you thankful that in the age to come, you are going to have a glorified spiritual body that is so directed, so driven by the Holy Spirit, that you're not even going to want to sin. That the things that would be contrary to the will of God aren't even going to do anything for your taste buds. That there's not even going to be anybody there to tempt you to that end. You are going to be perfectly and completely delighted in the things of God forever. We're never going to struggle with a guilty conscience. We're never going to struggle with the corruptible things that this world puts before us. We're never going to have broken knees. We're not going to have backaches. We're not going to have eyes that don't work. We're not going to have scars. I think we are going to be restored to perfect bodies in heaven that are fit for everlasting and all-satisfying joy in a new heavens and a new earth where King Jesus rules. And we're going to see Him. We're going to talk to Him. We're going to sit at table and eat with Him. I think that is a literal sitting down and fellowshipping with Jesus around table. So I don't think there are any passages that teach that that we get rid of our bodies. Okay? Now, Mary had mentioned this one. What about that passage in John 20? Doesn't the Gospels record Jesus walking through walls? Anybody remember that event? What happened in that? It's off the top of your head. What do you remember about that? Remember that account?
They were gathered in a locked room.
Exactly. They were gathered together in a locked room. And it actually mentions it twice in John 20. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So, you know, a lot's going down on Easter weekend, all right? A lot of God's people, a lot of the disciples were being threatened. There was a lot of scheming going around. They were afraid. And so they lock themselves in a room. And look at what Jesus does. The doors were locked for fear of the Jews. Nevertheless, Jesus came in and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then look, 8 days after that, His disciples were again inside. Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came in and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, where in this does it say Jesus walked through a wall? Do you see that anywhere? It doesn't actually say that. Maybe he dematerialized, right? And then it kind of just passed through, right? And then rematerialized before them. Kind of like whenever on PowerPoint you have a fade in like this. Something like that. I don't think that's right though. I don't think this requires that he dematerialized and he could do things like that and no longer have the properties that human bodies have. It's more likely that the locks didn't stop Jesus from entering. Okay? Somehow he miraculously undid the locks, blew the door open, came in, and then made himself known. Okay? And there's another passage that's very similar to this when Peter was in prison in Acts 12. Remember how Peter got out of prison in Acts 12? Remember what happened? He had some help. An angel came and he helped Peter. And it says in Acts 12 that the guard doors were locked and that the angel unlocked them and put them open and allowed them to escape. I think that's all this is saying. So I don't think Jesus dematerializes and rematerializes. He doesn't become omnipresent. That's not characteristic of human. We can't do that, right? I think he was just a human like everybody else. There's the Acts 12 verse. Okay. Well, maybe we'll stop here. And then in a few weeks, we'll come back and we'll talk about the benefits of it. So this is a cliffhanger for you to come back and keep this handout so that we can get to the rest of it. But last question, why is Jesus' bodily resurrection so important? And we're making a lot of it, right? There's some people who want to argue that if he had a spiritual resurrection, that's just as good. Right? If somebody found the body of Jesus today and they somehow were able to do a DNA test, which they can't do, by the way, there's not an original source to test it over again. So if you read that in the paper sometime, don't buy that. But let's just say, for argument's sake, let's say that they were able to know that. There's some people who would say that that's okay, because Jesus' resurrection was a spiritual resurrection, right? What's the problem with denying the bodily resurrection? Well, let me give you three things. Number one, denying the bodily resurrection, I think it really undermines the goodness of creation. What does it say about creation when we say that the goal is to get rid of the material, is to free ourselves from this bodily prison and get to the real state of existence that God wanted us to have? Right? How did God make Adam and Eve in the garden? He make them immaterial beings floating around? No. He made them body-soul units. And what is said over and over and over and over again in the Genesis account? It was, say it, good. I think if you, for theological reasons, want to get rid of a body so that you can just have a spiritual existence, I think you're going against God's good design for creation. If he wanted you to exist forever without a body, he wouldn't have given you one in the beginning. Right? Our bodies are not a result of the fall. We had bodies before the fall. And we're going to have bodies whenever the fall is restored finally. The curse is removed. And we're going to be able to do things and see things and experience things that you can't even begin to imagine today. I think there's going to be whole different spectrums of light we're going to be able to encounter. I think there are going to be whole nother levels of sound that we're going to be able to hear. These songs that you read about in Revelation, that just, you can't even imagine what that would be like. I think our resurrected bodies are just going to be fine-tuned to be able to take all of those things in. There's going to be so much to take in that we have to have the bodies fit for that, and that's what God's going to give us. So I think if you deny the bodily resurrection, you're really undermining the goodness that God gave to creation. Then secondly, denying the bodily resurrection undermines the uniqueness of Christ. Because what does it say? If his spiritual resurrection was just like any other spiritual resurrection, what does that bring his resurrection down to? It's no different than yours or mine. And I think it denies the uniqueness of it. His resurrection was fundamentally no different than Paul's or Peter's or yours or mine if you deny the bodily resurrection. But if he had a bodily resurrection, then that event is unique in human history. That event is the type that everything else looks to. It's the the model. And then lastly, denying the bodily resurrection, I think, undermines the gospel. Paul says it very clearly. When he says the word rise, he doesn't mean spiritually. He means bodily. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Pretty important stuff. Well, like I said, there's a whole nother back here to this, and you can take this home and meditate on it and just think about the benefits that Jesus gave for you in the resurrection. But why don't we take a couple minutes, because we got a couple minutes here. Any questions on that? Any questions about the resurrection, about the nature of the resurrection, maybe about the nature of our resurrection, about the new heavens and the new earth? Some of the things that we should be thinking about this morning, just getting excited about and really contemplating and meditating on as an act of worship. Any questions, any thoughts about what we've covered? Yeah, Steve.
Remember when I first got saved, I always had kind of a feeling, what's it really going to be like there?
Yeah.
And, you know, of course, you think about, is it going to be boring? Am I going to lose things that I have here that I, you know, that I like about being alive?
Yeah. That's a great question. What about the things that we lose here? You talked about the concept of being bored. I remember having a conversation with two Mormon missionaries when I was in college. And Mormons have a very different view of the age to come than we do. On their view, if they've done enough, good. And if they make it, they get exalted to the status of divine godship, and they get to be God of their own planet and populate it. It's a strange view, but that's their view. And as I was presenting an alternative view, the biblical view, that we get to be in a new heavens and new earth and have Jesus be our God forever, they're like, but that just sounds boring. That sounds boring. And I think in their concept, they were thinking about this immaterial, kind of floating around on a cloud, playing the harp for eternity. And friends, that would be very, very boring. But the biblical view is there's going to be a new heavens. There's going to be a new earth. We're going to have glorified bodies, and it is going to be something that we get to go and enjoy forever. Every day is a new insight into God's creation. What are some things, let's think about this for a second, what are some things that you like to be able to do today, but from physical limitations you can't do it? Give me some examples. What are some things that you love to be able to do, but just physically or maybe monetarily you can't do it? Okay. Like to be able to get around more. All right. What else? Well, what are some things that you want to do? Think about it. What would you love to be able to do, but for whatever constraints, physical or monetary, whatever it might be? Yeah. You want to go sailing. That would be awesome. What else? Anybody want to go skydiving? Raise your hand if you'd like to go skydiving. Right, raise your hand if that's the last thing you'd ever want to do. Well, I got good news for both of you. Because if you don't ever want to do that, you don't have to do it in heaven. And if you want to do it, I think you could do things like that. Scuba diving? Yeah?
I like to stretch out the time zone instead of having 7 days a week.
Eight, 9 days a week. Time just passes like that. Yeah.
R&R or something.
Yeah. You like for that leg to be able to work right? You like for that back pain to go away? Yeah, you know what I'm saying? You like to be able to enjoy the things of creation without all these limitations that you feel. How about this? You like to be able to do that without a guilty conscience. You like to be able to do that without the hindrance of joy of when we do things that God hadn't planned for us. I mean, we've got an eternity to discover new things, to do new things as often as we want, to do it with God's people. Nothing to hinder our joy in it. Perfectly suited for it. And in case you're wondering, well, maybe, because eternity is a long time, maybe I'll eventually exhaust the things to know and learn and do in creation. Let me remind you that the center of the new heavens and the new earth is the all-glorious, all-satisfying, inexhaustible beauty and glory and majesty of Jesus. And you will never, ever, ever exhaust the joy that He gives us in Himself. Now, that sounds pretty good to me. And I think when you put it in those terms, anything that you may give up on this side of heaven, God will make up for it infinitely in the age to come. And I think there's also things that we can take solace in. The fact that if we have a fellow Christian that we love and that die, Paul tells us that we're going to be united with them in heaven. And I think we're going to see them. I think we're going to recognize them. Just like we were able to recognize Jesus, I think we'll be able to recognize each other. But we're going to recognize each other in such a way that all the painful things of those relationships are gone. Every tear's wiped away. Every hindrance is gone. And Jesus gets all the glory. And we get all the joy. Ever-increasing joy in heaven. Get at it? Good question. Anything else? All right. Well, like I said, hold on to this. I'd love to have you back here in just a few weeks whenever we cover this. So we'll talk about the benefits of how the resurrection of Jesus connects to every part of your salvation. You can't be born again without the resurrection. You can't be justified without the resurrection. You can't be made holy without the resurrection. And you can't be glorified without the resurrection. And we'll cover those here in a few weeks. But let me pray for us and then we'll get ready to head over and worship. Heavenly Father, thank you for raising Jesus from the dead. Holy Spirit, thank you for raising Jesus from the dead. And Lord Jesus, thank you that by your own power and authority that you rose from the dead bodily and are ruling and reigning in heaven, and you're going to come back one day, just in the way that the disciples saw you leave, you're going to come back and you're going to rule and reign over a new heavens and a new earth. And for everyone who trusts in you, whose power is now at work in us, raising us spiritually from the dead and giving us the hope of a bodily resurrection one day, we are going to enjoy you forever. And so all we can do is say thank you. And we praise you in your name, Lord Jesus, and all of God's people said, amen.